First Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at the portion really as a whole. Not every verse in depth, obviously, but just take a broad synopsis of these verses. But coming to Saul, as he had feigned that he was completely obedient to the Lord, we read of Samuel, and he says to King Saul in verses 23 and 24, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. A tourist in Scotland was on holidays, and he decided that he would explore the rougher parts of the coast of Scotland. As he was wandering, he found himself, as you sometimes do, wandering onto a seashore, or a path rather that led to a seashore. This path, however, it was only safe at low tide. And at the end of the path, as sometimes travellers and tourists do, they come to a scene that they just can't get away from. And right enough, as he came, as he was at the end of this path, as he was near the seashore, he saw a wonderful, picturesque scene. He saw a seascape, and he became completely absorbed in this setting. He became so engrossed in what he saw that he didn't notice the tide just gradually rising. There was also another path that led to this seashore, and a native of that area, a man who was from the area, was walking along that path. And he saw how far out the man was going on his path, and he shouted to him, if you pass that certain spot on the path, you will lose your last chance. The tide is rising, it is already on the beach that you have travelled, and the waters are nearing the foot of the cliffs before you. By this path alone, you can escape. The tourist, however, he looked back and felt well that the path that he had come, well, it was fine, and he still had a few moments, and he decided, well, he wouldn't listen to the native, that he would just continue on, and he would continue enjoying this wonderful seascape. However, soon the tide began to rise. And as he looked back and looked at the cliffs and looked at the waters fastly getting higher on the cliffs, before he knew it, the waters were at his feet. He tried to run back along that path, but as he was running back, he came to the very spot that the man was speaking about. And on that tree there was a little sign, and obviously it had been written by a native, a local of the area. And it said on that sign, on that tree, danger ahead, beyond this spot, don't cross this line. Don't cross this line. I am amazed that whenever you even casually read through your Bible, it seems to suggest, at least to me anyway, that God has His boundaries, His lines. And when either nations or individuals cross them, then it seems it is just too late for them. God, of course, is a God of love. He is a God of compassion. And He is a God even of forbearance. But at the same time, when you read the Bible, it seems to suggest, at least to me anyway, that there are certain boundaries, there are certain lines, that He has His spots. And when we cross those lines, there is only wreckage and ruin after that. Now this seems to have been the case with King Saul. Things of course went very, very well as he started off as a king. In verse 17 there is an allusion to this in this chapter. He said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, Samuel speaking to Saul, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. He was a young man from humble beginnings. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the little tribe, as it well. It was known as Little Benjamin. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, young Saul, he bursts forth on the scene. And you see him there quashing the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead. And in chapters 12 and chapters 13 and chapters 14, you see him continually quashing the enemies. Nation after nation, they rise up against Israel. And Saul, he is now the king, and it seems that he deals reasonably well. He stops, he subdues their influence, they're coming against the people of God. Chapter 14, verse 47 seems to sum it up nicely. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. He vexed them. And it seems as though wherever Paul turned, and as the enemy came and as they faced him, he vexed them. He dealt very, very well with the enemy. But in chapter 13, you already see the wheels beginning to come off for this young king. So it seems as if he passes God's boundary. God, he sets his boundary, he sets his line, he sets his spot, as it were. And in 1 Samuel 13, I want to suggest to you that Saul, he oversteps the mark. He passes God's boundary. At the start of the chapter, he disbands his enemy, or his army. And this gives the enemy, the Philistines, who were an obvious and a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel, it gives them the chance that they had been waiting on. And they enter into battle. Saul then, as the battle is going on, he makes arrangements with the prophet Samuel to meet him in Ramah, to worship with him, to offer sacrifice, to seek the face of God, to try and ask him to come and intervene in this battle. Now, we're not really told that all of the details as to the arrangements, but there are arrangements made. But Saul, he is there for a week, he is there, and he just seems that he can't wait on Samuel coming any longer. And sadly, we read in chapter 13, verse 14, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart." What did Saul do? He took the place of a priest. He took Samuel's place, really. And he offered sacrifice instead of Samuel. He oversteps the mark. And Samuel comes to him. And he says to him, "Saul, you're going to lose your kingdom. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. He has sought him a man after God's own heart." Speaking, of course, of young David. And he comes to Saul and he says, "Saul, you've passed the boundary. You've crossed the line, as it were. And in crossing the line, the kingdom which you have, the kingdom which you enjoy, it is now going to be taken from you." Then from chapter 13, from that moment onwards, from that moment that he crosses the boundary, you see Saul gradually declining. And here in chapter 15, we find him in another battle. He is going against the Amalekites this time, another nation that rose up against the Israelites. And the command was given to Saul. "Saul, when you go into battle, when you go against the Amalekites, slay absolutely everything that comes your way. You make sure that you give this instruction to your army, the Israelites. Slay everything. Doesn't matter whether it's a beast, whether it's the very king, King Agag himself, whether there are children there." The command is given, total extermination. Verse 3 of this chapter, "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not." And yet, Saul didn't. He spared the king, Agag. And he also took to himself the best animals that were in the land. And you read then of God coming and ultimately now and finally rejecting him. You see, Saul has already crossed the boundary. And now in persisting on after crossing that boundary, God is now here in this chapter, I want to suggest to you, finally rejecting this King Saul. Now in verses 23 and following, you see him, and it's as if he comes to the Lord, and it's as if he puts on a great show, and he even uses the word, "Pardon my sin." He comes to Samuel the prophet, rather, and he says, "Look, forgive me, pardon me." But I want to suggest to you that this confession of sin, it's not a real confession. He is only sorry for being caught out. He is only sorry because he is losing his kingdom. Oh, he had heard it before, but it didn't really sink in. Now Samuel is saying, "Your kingdom is going to be rent from you. It's going to be tore from you." And when he hears this, he feigns then that he is sorry. And I want to suggest to you tonight that this false confession of sin, the fact that he wasn't truly broken over what he did, it is evidence that Saul was never a believer at all. You see, false confessions of sin can then lead to false professions of salvation. Where there is never true repentance, there never will be true redemption. And tonight I want you just to think about your salvation experience. I'm not relegating it to experience, but at the same time, whenever you came to Jesus Christ, and even now how you live your life, are there times when the Lord deals with you? He puts his finger in your sin, and you're not only sorry because you've been caught out, as it were, or whatever the instance might be, but you're sorry because you know that you've offended a holy God, a righteous God, who abhors sin, who is completely holy, and who detests sin because of his holy character and nature. If you live a life where you never really exhibit true repentance and true brokenheartedness over sin, as we are reminded in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they that mourn and they shall be comforted. But really the thought there is of mourning over sin. And if you do not live this type of a life as a believer, sorry for sin at times and broken over sin and confessing it to God, and I want to suggest to you, I suggest this to you, and I suggest this to you very lovingly, but perhaps you've never been saved at all. If you don't know what it is to really feel the weight of offending God as a believer, then perhaps you've never been saved at all. You've never truly repented. Because if you've truly repented, you continue on in repentance as a way of life. And here's Saul, and he just shows, I believe, in this incident here in 1 Samuel 15, that he doesn't repent. Oh, he's sorry. And he even feigns to be sorry. However, he's not truly sorry. And so just for a few moments tonight, I want us to think about a false profession from a false confession. A false profession from a false confession. Three simple thoughts I want to leave with you this evening. The first is Saul's feigned obedience. Saul's feigned obedience. Verses 2 and 3, I know we didn't read these verses for sake of time, but we'll read them now together. Verses 2 and 3, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Oh, he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Whenever God came to Saul and gave him the command to go to war against the Amalekites, there's a very, very implicit command here. When you go against the Amalekites and I give you victory, you take absolutely everything. It doesn't matter. In verse 3, we read of that all-inclusive list. Ox and sheep, camel and ass, man and woman, infant, suckling. Whatever you come across, Saul, you ensure that they are slain. Now, why is this? It seems a little bit harsh on the surface. Well, verse 2, we read of them being cursed. And it actually refers to the incident in Exodus chapter 17. We just read that again. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Speaking of that which Amalek did. Well, what happened? Well, in Exodus 17, when the children of Israel just left the wilderness and just left Egypt and entered into the wilderness wandering, you read of Amalek. You read of that fateful text. Then came Amalek. And Amalek, what did they do? They really came behind the children of Israel. And you read in Exodus 17 that they went after the hindmost. Those who were perhaps lagging behind. Those who were feeble. Those who just found the way going very, very difficult. They came after the hindmost. It was a very, very cruel thing that they did. And so what is God doing here? He is visiting this nation, the nation of Amalek, through the instrumentality of war. The sin of the Amalekites, their cup is now full, as it were, and now God, he is dealing with this nation. As you read your Old Testament, you will discover this. You will discover that God gives a nation opportunity and opportunity, but there comes a time when their cup is full, the cup of wrath. And God then vents his cup over that nation. For example, you think of what we looked at a few Sunday nights ago. You think of the nation of Edom. You think of Isaiah 21 there. And there was that man. And he cried, "Watch, man, what of the night? What of the night?" And of course, what happened? He received the word, "The morning cometh, but also the night. The night is coming for the Edomites." And you could read through Isaiah, the chapters before, the chapter after, the book of Jeremiah. There are woe and woe, woe after woe in nation. So God, he does this with nations. So on the surface it seems unfair, but when you really think of what they had done, here is God and he's visiting this nation for their sin. And the command was given, slay everything, Saul, deal with everything. Yet in verse 7, we read that Saul spared Agag, the king of Amalek, and in verse 9, he spared the best animals that he had. Saw good-looking sheep out in the field. He saw other animals, and he said, well, I'll get rid of that which is waste, that which perhaps is no good to us as a nation, but I'll keep that which is good for me. And he spared the king, King Agag. He spared him. Now, the command was simple. Take everything with you, Saul. Slay everything. But he didn't. He spared these things. And so, God gave the command, do it implicitly, but Saul, he didn't do this. And he actually deceived himself into thinking he had done God's bidding. Verse 12, we read that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. He's on his way home now from battle against the Amalekites. He comes to Carmel. Mount Carmel, of course, it's well known to us in Scripture. There, that's where Elijah, of course, he battled the prophets. And so he comes to this mount, and I want you to see here what he says, or what it says about him. He set him up a place. You know what he did? He erected a monument of honour to himself. Even though he hadn't obeyed the command of God, he literally erected a monument in honour of himself. You see what he's doing here? Look at me. Look at the great work that I have done. Look how I have completely slew the Amalekites. And yet all the while, he hadn't done this. He hadn't slain absolutely everything. And so then you read in this chapter that God comes to Samuel. And he tells Samuel to peel the curtain back on Saul. This sham, this partial obedience of Saul, it was eventually exposed. You see, the false professor eventually is a found professor. Eventually the curtain, it is taken back, as it were. It is peeled back. And God reveals what's really inside. I wonder tonight, is Saul a picture of you? Here's Saul, and he's part of the visible church. Part of the church. Part of Israel. He's the very king of Israel. And yet Saul, he feels that he is completely obedient, but he's not. He's not. He hasn't fully obeyed the Lord. Oh, he deceives himself into thinking that he has obeyed the Lord. But he hasn't. He hasn't. And is Saul a picture of you? Perhaps you feel that which you have done, it has the smile of God upon it. Your life, in some measure, like Saul, it kind of all adds up. Things are going reasonably well. But underneath it all, you know, if I was to ask you the question this evening, is thy heart right with thy God? You know that it's not right. And you know that if I was to really, really ask you, have you truly been converted? Has there been that true change of life? As there should be in salvation. When God saves a man, he changes a man. Or has there just been partial obedience? A partial obedience, a sort of a half-hearted obedience. And you're kind of one half here and the other half there. And you're not really for Christ, but you're not really against him. I wonder, is Saul just a picture of you? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ said that there would be many who would point to their works, would even point to the fact that they spoke in the name of Christ. And yet Jesus Christ said, I never knew you, depart from me. Do you know what he then goes on to say in verse 18? He goes on to explain as to how we should know an individual like that. He says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he draws on a natural image, an image that is familiar to all of us really here. He takes a dead tree, and he says a dead tree, it can't bring forth fruit, that which is alive. In the same way as an alive tree. It's not going to bring forth that which is dead. No, there's going to be fruitfulness there. You're going to look at that tree and you're going to say, well, that tree, it's alive. There's vitality there. And so, it's the same with us in our lives. God, the divine inspector, he comes and he inspects our lives and he asks us the question, where is the fruits? Where is the fruit of the Spirit of God? Where is it? Where is it? Again, in Matthew 7, just a few verses down, He speaks of those who live in obedience to the word of God. In verse 24, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Again, he takes the image, the well-known parable that is familiar to most, I'm sure, here. He says there's a wise man, he builds his house on the rock. There's another man, a foolish man, he builds his house upon the sand. And he says that the wise man that builds his house upon a rock, he is an individual who hears these sayings and does them. In other words, he hears the word and he obeys the word. He lives a life of obedience to the word of God. The real deal is a revealed disciple. One who shows by his life that he is a genuine believer. So I ask you the question, God asks you the question tonight, just looking at your life, does he see evidences, does he see marks that you are a genuine child of God? Or perhaps is there just partial obedience, as with the case of Saul? There's a man in Edinburgh and he got into a car. As he got into this car, it drove off and his dog followed behind it. And the whole journey, this dog loved its master. And it just followed the car the whole journey. Now there were other dogs and they saw this car and this dog obviously following behind a car in the middle of Edinburgh. And what did these other dogs do? Well, they came and they joined for a little while. There was one dog that was much larger than this dog and it tried to scrap with this dog. But again, this other large dog, it fell by the wayside. But this one dog, it followed the car the whole way home to its master's house. What a picture of the believer. This is what a true believer looks like. It is one who follows his master, whithersoever he goeth. One who implicitly follows after him and follows him. So there was Saul, there was his feigned obedience. I want to see secondly here his false admittance. Verses 24 and 25, we read Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." From verses 16 to verse 31, we really have Saul and Samuel's dialogue. God comes to Samuel and under the instruction of God, he then comes to Saul and challenges Saul about his partial obedience. Now, when Samuel first comes to King Saul and brings up the issue about how he has only partially obeyed the Lord, look how Saul responds, verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me." See what he's saying here? Samuel, I obeyed. God sent me to the Amalekites. I slew the Amalekites. I have obeyed. You say I haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord, but I have destroyed all the Amalekites. I have obeyed. But look at verse 21. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep, oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." See what he says in the same breath here? Yes, I've obeyed, but you know the people. They were the ones who got the sheep. They were the ones who spared Agag. See what he's doing here? He's showing that what he actually has done, he knows it's wrong. He knows it. Even though in the same breath he's just said, "I've obeyed the Lord." In the same breath he said, well, they took of the spoil. He's showing here that he knows he has done wrong. But he doesn't want to accept responsibility himself. It was the people. They took the spoil. So what is he doing? He's throwing the people really under the bus. He's blaming it on the army. After this, Samuel, he tells him that his rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft in verse 23. And that he would lose his kingdom. And then he says these words in verses 24 and 25, Saul. He asks him for pardon. Now on the surface, it looks orthodox. On the surface, if you were to say, someone comes to you and they ask for pardon my sin. I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. If you hear someone say that, well, on the surface it looks good. However, really when you get to the heart of this, Saul only says this, he only asks for pardon from Samuel when losing his kingdom is mentioned again. And so he's only really saying sorry because it's hitting home to him again. I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose my kingdom because of this. And so he sort of comes and gathers himself together and says to Samuel, now not to the Lord, He says to man, not to God, I am sorry. Pardon my sin. Give me forgiveness. I have transgressed. He did not say sorry because of the fact that he had rebelled against God and because God saw his sin, and listen to this, as the sin of witchcraft. That's how God saw this partial obedience. He saw it as heinous, as witchcraft. So it wasn't because of that. Simply because he was worried, because he wanted to save face, because he didn't want to lose his kingdom. You see, the genuine saint of God is someone who is genuinely sorry for their sin. Someone who is broken over sin because of what it is and because of what it does. Repentance is an ongoing thing in the life of the believer. Whenever God speaks to you about sin, you have a choice, as it were, to make. You can either recognize that it's sin, it's transgression of God's holy law, it's a violation of his holy standard. It is really wagging your fist, as it were, in the face of a holy God. You can see it for that. Or you can be like Saul and sort of say sorry, yes, but only sorry because of its ramifications in your life. Maybe God comes to you tonight and he puts his finger in something and he speaks to you about it and he says to you, look, there's going to be consequences here because of what you've done. And so you come to the Lord and you say, well, I'm sorry, because you know fine rightly that that is going to lead you down a certain path in life. But if that's how you respond and you're not simply sorry, you're not brokenhearted because of the fact that it is sin. And one sin is enough to put Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're not sorry because of that reason and because of the fact that it offends the holy God, if you're not sorry for that reason and only to save face really, or because of the ramifications of that sin in your life, then that's not true confession. That's not true repentance. That's not true repentance. What is repentance then, you ask me? Well, it has three main elements. There is conviction of sin, where you realize what it is. It's sin against God. There is contrition over sin, where you're brokenhearted over it, where the Lord really smites you, where you're like Felix and you tremble. There is also confession of sin, when you actually own that sin, you acknowledge it, and you confess it to God. Those three elements, recognizing what it is, being brokenhearted, and then confessing it to God, that and that alone is true repentance. So you can have some of these elements. For example, you can be sorry for sin, you can be brokenhearted over your sin because of its ramifications. But if you really don't know what your sin is, then that's not true repentance. And that's not true conversion. And perhaps as you look back and perhaps you think of coming to Christ, or even how you live your Christian life now, and every time the Lord speaks to you, you think, well, that'll lead me down a path, and so you're sorry because of that reason. That's one element of repentance, but it's not all of it. It's not all of it. We must recognize what sin is first and foremost. It's breaking God's law. Sin, 1 John chapter 3, is the transgression, the breaking of God's law. You must have all three. Yes, many individuals, and they're sorry perhaps for what they have done, but if they never turn from that sin and actually confess it to God, then that's not true repentance. That's not salvation. And if that's how you, or what you've based your coming to Christ on, then I want to suggest to you that it is a false confession which has led to a false profession. False profession of faith. There are many individuals in Scripture and they're sorry for what they have done, but it's not true repentance. For example, you think of Judas after selling Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. We read in Matthew 27 verse 3, Judas, which had betrayed him, saw when he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. When he saw that he was condemned, when Christ came to him and solemnly spoke to him, said, Judas, you're condemned. Said he repented himself. He was sorry himself, but he wasn't sorry to God. So it wasn't true repentance. Again in Luke chapter 3, you read of John the Baptist baptizing individuals who had truly repented. And then the Pharisees, they see all this great palaver going on. John the Baptist coming and baptizing great sinners, great individuals who are known in the land for being great, great sinners. And they ask him, well, What hinders us to be baptized? And John the Baptist, he comes to them, and in Luke 3, verses 7 and 8, we read, he said, "Generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from wrath to come? Bring fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." See what he's saying here? Bring fruits worthy of repentance. Truly repent, yes, and then you'll come. And you can be baptized. Yes, they wanted to be baptized, but they weren't truly repentant. You see, it's one thing to be convicted. It's even another to be contrite. It's something else to confess your sin. To be truly sorry. To be truly challenged and then truly acknowledge it to God. That and that alone is true repentance. It's not a formula, but at the same time, you should imbibe this heart. This heart, when God speaks to you, that there's this feeling of the weight of your sin, but then a bringing of it to God and recognizing what it is and what it does. Copernicus, the great mathematician, of course he revolutionized how we view this world. And yet on his tomb, he didn't want to be remembered for his accomplishments in life. If you were to go to Frauenberg and you were to visit his tomb, you would find these words: "I do not seek a kindness equal to that given to Paul, nor do I ask for the grace granted to Peter, but that forgiveness which thou didst give to the robber, that I earnestly pray." See what he's saying there? He wanted to be truly forgiven, to confess his sin to God and bring it to him. So there was Saul's feigned obedience and his false admittance. Lastly and quickly, I want you to see then his fatal sentence. Verses 28 and following, we read, "Samuel said to him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou." Saul was told after he asked for pardon in verse 26, "You have rejected the word of the Lord." "I'm rejecting you, Saul." Samuel, he comes to him and he said, look, this is a partial confession of sin. It's not a true confession. You're being rejected. And so Saul, he desperately, in verse 27, he clings on to Samuel's clothing. I want you to see this. Samuel's attempting to get away. And here's the king of Israel, and he's desperately clinging on for dear life. He doesn't want Samuel to go away. He wants him to stay because he knows the ramifications. He knows that this means he's going to lose his kingdom. And he is given another chance. And yet here, even in verse 30, there's still not a true admittance of his sin. Verse 30, "I have sinned. Yet do me this honor now." See what he's saying here? He says, "Samuel, stay with me. Stay with me. Yes, I might have lost my kingdom, but Samuel, stay with me." Why? Why? Because you're an honorable man, Samuel. And at least if I'm going to lose my kingdom, let me save face in doing it. That's really what he's saying. Let me save face in doing it. And so here he is, and this is his third time he really makes some form of confession of sin to Samuel. And yet he's still so stubborn. He's so stubborn. As I read this portion throughout the week, I'm crying out, would you not just own your sin, Saul? Would you not just confess it to God? Because he has promised if you confess, he is faithful and just to forgive you for your sin. And yet three times he just stubbornly clings on to this man's garment. And he says, "I'm not going to let you go. Come back with me." But he doesn't truly confess his sin. Why? Oh, because he just wants to save face. And then, solemnly, the next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you read in verse 14 of the Spirit of God, the workings of God, departing from Saul. And in the very next verse, the Spirit of God falling upon young David. You see what has happened here? The Lord has just withdrawn himself. Here Saul has crossed the boundary now. He has crossed the line. And so what does the Lord do? He comes to another young man and he begins to work in his life. The Lord, he has had enough, and the Lord, he moves on. And tonight, what a somber closing note. I wonder tonight is Saul a picture of you, and you've been given an opportunity to confess your sin, to own your sin, to recognize what it actually is, and even to feel the weight of contrition, to be broken over your sin. And yet, like Saul, you're still stubborn. Still stubborn. And you'd rather save face rather than just coming and knowing the joy, as we spoke of this morning, the joy of sins forgiven, you'd rather just be stubborn and stew in your sin. The sad thing about Saul is this, is from this moment on in his life, the wheels really come off. You take him, see him taking spears and a few times and trying to literally kill young David, who is just playing music for him. And he becomes absolutely delusional. In the end, unfortunately, Saul falls on his own sword. That's how he passes away. He falls on his own sword. He passes away as a delusional false professor. You say to me, where's the hope in that? And really, quite frankly, there is none. But when you think of the man who took his place, King David. David, he recognized that he had sinned. And in Psalm 32, he truly confesses it to the Lord. And in Psalm 32, verse 1, we read, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. And he knew true forgiveness. He openly confessed his sin to God. And he knew the covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he knew what it was to be truly forgiven. I set before you tonight the bad example of Saul. And I also set before you the good example of David. Choose the better way. The cry of the proverb is, choose life. Choose life. And tonight God is saying to you, don't go in the way of Saul. Don't go the way of Saul, but rather follow David's example. Know the joy of sins forgiven. Truly confess your sin to God and live the joy of a truly, truly saved individual. A false profession leading or stemming from a false confession. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts this evening.